All right, so this year we have been talking about being more devoted to Christ. We talked about that at the end of last year, and then this year we went through a whole devoted series and talking about reading our Bibles, and that's when we started reading the chronological plan in the Bible. Then we looked at, as we're becoming more devoted to God, we should be producing what the Apostle Paul called the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, patience. And then, like, as we're producing these fruits, the next step is evangelizing, like sharing this message that we've got, this good news, the gospel, with people that we come across and speaking it into our own lives and sharing it with people into their lives and showing how the gospel pertains to all parts of life, not just the story of Jesus, this good news of Jesus, but it's also applicable to our work, to our finances, to all these facets of life. And then the next thing that we looked at is as we start evangelizing, as we start sharing this good news with people, we're going to meet obstacles, right? People are going to come to us, and they're going to have all these different things that they want to bring to us, and reasoning that this book is just an ancient book that was written by ancient people, and it's made up like any other holy book out there, right? So those are the things that we come against. So that's when we start talking about apologetics. And last week we looked at what do you believe about the Bible? Why do you believe the Bible? And we looked at historical context and the archaeology that proves that these peoples existed, that these towns existed all the way back in the Bible, and brings it all the way up to where Jesus, and then prophecies, how prophecies from more than 2,000 years before his coming were prophesied about Jesus, and they all came true to him. Even the ones from Isaiah were like 700 years before his time, and they still came true. So if we can look at the Bible and see all these different ways that we see God woven throughout these, and the question is, how would a man without a creator, without anyone put in there, know what's going to happen distinctly in 700 years? And I compared that to like the presidential elections. You know, everybody wants to say that if this president ends up in there, then in 4 years this is going to happen. If there's any predictions true, everybody's like, wow, that's so amazing. They knew it was going to happen in 4 years. But yet we look at the Bible, how things were prophesied 700 years in advance, and people are like, oh, you know, that's just, you know, made up. They wrote that afterwards. But there's proofs that these things were written long before Jesus were ever born, or long before anything else, like Israel coming about in 1948 was a prophecy. There's all these cool things. And we briefly looked at Noah's Ark last week as part of that, part of the history that happened. So this week I want to look at that a little bit more and study some more apologetic study, which apologetics isn't an apology for our faith. Apologetics is a defense for our faith. And Peter tells us to be prepared to have a defense for our hope. So our hope in Jesus, why do we believe in him? And over the next few weeks, I'm hoping to look at several different things as to why we believe what it is that we believe, why we believe this book to be true out of all of the rest of them that they have on there. So having said that, this week we're going to be looking at Noah, and I wanted to bring up a couple of points beforehand as why we want to talk about him and how we may have some skewed things. And to do that, I have to talk a little bit about the promise, right? I worked in the promise for a long time, and there's a lot of things that happen in the promise that the actors are portraying that's in the script that aren't quite biblical. Like, nothing really goes off, but they took some creative liberties to put some things into the promise. No offense, Big Dave. So they put these things into the promise, and then we start to look at those things, and we start to believe that that's accurate, and that's how it happened. And just the other day at work, somebody said something like, repent, make straight the way of the Lord, over some kind of joking thing, and then the next guy says, you know, step into the Jordan, you know, and he starts going back into the promise, like that pings in your brain, and people say stuff all the time that make the promise lines come up into my brain like that. So there's things like the Pharisees, they come down angry to John the Baptist, but then whenever you read the Bible, it talks about the Pharisees were actually coming down there because they were trying to, like, get in without anybody really noticing them. They wanted to come down. They knew something was happening. Like, they could see God was moving, but they didn't know what was going on. They were trying to get in there to just kind of under the radar, slip in there, get baptized, and go on about their business. And John called them out on it. And then that's whenever they may have gotten a little bit angry. But in the promise, they come down all angry. These people aren't salt and light and all that kind of stuff. So the promise. Now we have to talk about the Noah movie. How many of you guys have seen that Noah movie that came out a few years ago? A few of you. Okay, so the Noah movie. How many of you watched it and you're like, yeah, that's exactly how it happened? Big Dave is the only one. Okay, so in the movie Noah, they have these fallen angels come down, hit the ground, they become these rock creatures, and then Noah, he builds the ark in I guess a few weeks or maybe a couple months, and there's all this warring stuff going on. These rock creatures helped him build it, and his kids are still the same age as they were at the beginning of the movie as they are at the end, and Noah wanted everybody to die because he thought God wanted everybody to die and they shouldn't be, all these different things from watching the Noah movie. But whenever we read the story here in a minute, you're going to see that it didn't happen. They had his name right, and they had that he built an ark in the movie. So those two things were kind of accurate. So, and the reason why we want to look at the scriptures is because we believe as believers in Christ that 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So now let's dig into Noah's story here. We're going to turn into Genesis 5:32. And I think that I got that in the computer. Yeah. We're going to be reading for a while here, so bear with me while we go through this Noah flood story. And if I start talking too fast, just tell me to slow down. To build up to 32, though, I want to give you a little bit of context. Whenever it starts about Adam's descendants to Noah, bear in mind that Noah was 10th generation, so he's 10 generations out, but Adam lived for a long time, and their kids lived for a long time, so it's definitely plausible that the information from Adam firsthand about the Garden of Eden and all the things that happened up to Noah's time wasn't really out of balance a whole lot. We think of generations and think of, 1,000 years and all the things that's happened in the last 1,000 years and all these generations, but our lifespans are much shorter than what they were back then. So there's Adam wouldn't have died too long before Noah was born. I had a really cool graphic that we're going to put up there, but no internet this morning, so I couldn't bring that up there. So the very beginning of chapter 5 is talking about that, and if you put those years lining up, you can see that Adam wouldn't have been gone for too long. So now let's start on verse 32. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of man were attractive. These sons of God are thought to be fallen angels. So that whenever they were with the women, they made Nephilim. And I think it's going to talk about that here in a second. So, and then they took in their wives, any they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark is 300 cubits, its breadth with 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Now, whenever I was over in Israel, I got to learn what a cubit was. It's the distance from the elbow up to here, and they say that it's about 18 inches. So we're talking 450 feet by 75 feet, and then 45 feet tall. And I had a really cool video from this ark that they're building up there in Kentucky, too, that has cars like down there, and you can actually see how expansive the ark is. It's huge. So anyway, sorry that we don't have internet. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and I'm going to skip back down to where it was. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark and keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you. For them, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. He had them whenever he was 500. And then I think like he had his kids whenever he's 500. So then they had to grow up. And he was already building the ark. And I'm trying to think of like what went through the women's minds whenever these kids of his are like, hey, you know, you can come over here and marry me. And we're all going to get on this ark and everybody's going to die. And they're just like, oh, okay. So, you know, God formed all this thing. So anyway, continue on in chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all of your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of the clean animals and the animals that are not clean, and of birds and everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, so 500 when he had him, 600. In the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his son with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kinds, according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature, they went into the ark with Noah, two and two, of all flesh in which there was breath of life. And those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, went in as God commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits, 22 and a half feet over top of the mountains. And all the flesh died and moved, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Did y'all get that from the movie? The 150 days is all they were in the ark? Or that's all the longer that the waters was there? And they were in the ark. We're going to find out they were there for a lot longer. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, On the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days and again sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, so a month later, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you, and bring out all the animals. And we'll stop there. So they were on this boat floating around for, like a year, at least a year, probably longer than a year. They're out there in this boat, floating around. Unlike what we would believe from watching the Hollywood version, because it seemed like, they were in the boat for a few minutes or whatever, and then it dries up and they move on with their story. I still haven't mastered breathing water. So this stuff is cool to me to see how this is, but this is a big story, right? We're talking about the entire earth being covered with water and everything being destroyed except for this one family that were inside of a boat that they had up there. And so, of course, there's going to be questions like, is it really possible that this really, really, really happened, or is this some kind of myth? Because I think last week we talked about how there was a world flood story that went across multiple different nations, right? So a lot of them had this thing talking about a worldwide flood. So is it possible that this happened? And one of the first things that comes up is like, how are they going to fit all of these animals onto a boat? So many animals, two of each kind of animal. And we start to like go, okay, so even at that size, even like a football field and another half a football field and that wide and that tall, how in the world can two of every kind of animal fit inside there? Because we have, pit bulls, collies, coyotes, foxes. Those are just the dogs, right? We got dogos like mine. We have all these different just dogs, right? Seems kind of weird that all these different kinds of animals could fit, right? But then when we start digging deeper, what is a kind? Did they really need to take two of every... didn't they just need to take one pair of canines? Like that would make up for, they're all canines, the foxes, the pit bulls, the dogos, all these ones. So one pair of each kind. Now we're starting to lessen down how many animals really needed to be on the boat. And then he took seven of the clean kinds of animals, which they would have been able to distinguish. So that's where we start getting these questions, as people will start putting that into our minds. Like we're telling them that we're believing everything. Oh, you believe the story of a big giant boat that held all the animals on the earth, two of them. Well, how do we defend against that? Unfortunately, there's people out there that are much, much smarter than me, and so I'm going to be reading some of the things that they said, and because it took me 40-something minutes to go through this morning, I'm probably going to skip around a little bit more. So, one of the things they said is another charge from those who are disinclined to believe the Genesis record revolves around Noah and all those animals. While objections of every kind have been raised regarding the flood, perhaps none has been echoed as loudly as those that relate to the gathering, storage, and care of the animals destined to live through the flood via the ark. In order to analyze scientifically the effectiveness of Noah and his family in caring for the animals, the very first question that must be answered is this: how many animals might there have been? While various theories abound, the truth is we simply don't know. We were not there, and the biblical record is silent on this point. So which animals were needed on the ark? There are, however, two specific facts that we can glean from the text. First, God mentions bringing aboard the ark every living thing of flesh, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. The text later describes those animals would join Noah and his family as beasts and birds of the heavens. Thus, we know that Noah was not required to take aquatic animals, which could have survived the flood outside of the safety of the ark. Also, creatures such as mollusks, tunicates, echinoderms, sponges, protozoans, coelenterates, certain arthropods, and some varieties of worms would have been able to survive the water. Thus, Noah likewise did not have to carry any of them on the boat. Also, those land-dwelling and or air-breathing animals that needed protection from the water were required to be on board. Second, God's commandment to Noah was to take two of each kind of unclean animal and seven of each kind of clean animal. We should remember, however, that the Genesis word kind, and it has in parentheses Hebrew men, is not the same as biologist species of today, which is a term created within modern science. Noah did not have to take two or even seven of every species of animal. He did not need to take lions and tigers and bobcats and panthers and all variations of cats. He did not need to take all the varieties of horses and zebras and donkeys. Each of these can interbreed within their own kinds, and we know this because there are mules and zonkies and ligers and tigons. Noah simply needed to take two of each kind because of all the variations are found within the DNA of the kind. So that's kind of cool, right? That they just needed to take these one kinds and we didn't need to split them up. But another question arises. Of every clean beast thou shalt take the seven and seven, the male and his female, and the beasts that are not clean, two, the male and his female, and of the birds also of the heavens, seven and seven, male and female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. That has caused some to ask exactly how many clean animals did Noah take into the ark, 7 or 14? Generally, there are two opposing views on the precise number of each kind of animal involved. One view is expressed by the following comment from John T. Willis. It is impossible to determine certainly whether the Hebrew phrase Shabbat Shabbat means by sevens from the King James Version, or that is seven animals of all clean species, or seven and seven, or seven pairs, that is 14 animals of all clean species. There could be no certainty on this point. Other scholars, however, have been more decisive on the matter, suggesting the reason that there would have been only seven of every kind on the ark. Animal sacrifice to God was practiced during the patriarchal age, and it is apparent that the people could distinguish between clean and unclean. Thus, it is likely that when Noah left the ark and offered sacrifices to God of every clean animal, one animal was sacrificed and three pairs were left for domestication by man so that he could have food and fashion clothing. Regarding the actual exegesis of the passage, H.C. Leupold commented, the Hebrew expression, take seven, seven, means seven each. Here he then refers to Koenig and Genesius, or Justinius. Hebrew parallels support this explanation. In any case, it would be almost clumsy method of trying to say 14. While it is difficult to speak dogmatically on the issue, the various numerous conservative scholars weighs heavily in favor of the interpretation that there were seven clean and two unclean of every animal kind to be found in Noah's Ark. But what if kind does mean species? Let's consider the alternative for just a minute. It says, what about those who still want to argue that Noah was required to take two of each unclean and seven of each clean species? To answer such an argument, one would merely have to turn to the principles of systematic zoology, science here, right? By world-renowned evolutionary taxonomist Ernst Mayr, and examine the table he provides that lists the total number of animals per species. Of those that would have needed protection on board the ark, we find mammals, 3,700, birds, 8,600, reptiles, 6,300, amphibians, 2,500, total 21,100 different species. How many of you guys did that math as I was calling it out? Beaver did back there? Was the number right? Was that added up properly? So we can immediately multiply that number by two. Two of every unclean animal 42,200. After adding the clean animals, which were much fewer in number, this would yield approximately 50,000 vertebrate animals on board the Ark. Recognizing the majority of these animals would have been small, like birds, reptiles, we can safely estimate the average size for each animal at roughly the size of an adult sheep. Morris and LaHaye have suggested that since one railroad boxcar is capable of holding 240 sheep-sized animals, all the animals that Noah would have had to accommodate, using known species, not kinds, would have taken up only 36% of the Ark's capacity, leaving lots of room for food and for Noah and his family. In other words, assuming the minimal size for the Ark and the maximum number of animals, we find that the Ark was not too small for the task, as many have claimed. John Woodmorap took his analysis one step further. Using the floor space recommendations for the housing of laboratory animals, he documented that the cumulative area of the Ark's three decks was more than adequate to provide all the necessary floor space required to accommodate the Ark's inhabitants, from 1996. So that's pretty cool, right? That the animals, either way, it could have held all of the animals that it needed to. They've scientifically proven that using mathematics and all the things that they need to do to prove that. I find that pretty fascinating. And then another thing that I find is pretty cool is the way that the Ark was built, right? Because they had never seen a boat this size ever before. This was something brand new. So how did he come up with these particular dimensions? And that's what we're going to talk about now. So another challenge to the flood account in Genesis is the building of the Ark itself. How big was the boat? Was it big enough? Could Noah have built it? Would it have worked? Those are all the questions that people would bring up. So in Genesis 6:15, God instructed Noah to build an ark that was 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. That is 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. This is a ratio of 30 to 5 to 3, length to breadth to height. Until 1858, the ark was the largest floating ship ever created. In 1844, a man named Isambard K. Brunel built his giant ship, the Great Britain. He used almost the exact ratio of the ark, 30 to 5 to 3. As it turns out, these dimensions are the perfect ratio for a huge boat built for seaworthiness and not for speed. Obviously, the ark was not built for speed since it had nowhere to go. What is more, shipbuilders during World War II used approximately the same ratio to build a ship known as the SS Jeremiah O'Brien, one of the group of ships known as the Liberty ships, which were referred to as the Ugly Ducklings. A barge-like boat built to carry tremendous amounts of cargo, just like the Ark. So how did Noah know the perfect seagoing ratio to use in building the Ark? Brunel and others like him had many generations of shipbuilding knowledge to use, but Noah's literally was the first of its kind. Where did he get such information? Any idea? God, the master builder, the one that built everything, that built our entire planet and our world all around us, our universe. So it would be easy for him to tell him how to build a little boat to carry a bunch of stuff. So that takes care of like the animals and the cool factor to me that the way that he designed that boat was built to carry a lot of weight, just like some barges now, the way that they build those is the same today with that same kind of ratio. And that's neat that way back then they knew, thousands of years before all of our modern technology, how to build a boat to carry a bunch of weight, and that was the first of its kind. So I find that fascinating. So now we'll move into the archaeological evidences for this flood. And by the way, I'm only taking little pieces of these things out. There's so much more to these things that you can find on a variety of different websites out there to learn more. And you want to compare, you know, you don't want to just read one and go, okay, that's the fact. Yeah, read multiples, and you can find these things on multiple places. All right, so archaeological evidences. Everything we have discussed so far supports that Noah could have, in fact, built a boat large enough to hold the necessary animals and the materials to survive a worldwide flood. But what about the evidence that a flood actually happened? When the Bible refers to a worldwide flood in Genesis 7 and 8, that's exactly what it means. Not a local, not a metaphorical, not a crazy dream. The waters were covered. The waters covered the entire earth. And don't just take our word for it. Take a look at some of the evidence right beneath our feet here. Evidence number one, and this stuff is cool, fossils of sea creatures high above sea level due to the ocean waters having flooded over the continents. We find fossils of sea creatures in rock layers that cover the continents. For example, most of the rock layers in the walls of the Grand Canyon, more than a mile above sea level, contain marine fossils. Fossilized shellfish are even found in the Himalayas. So if we find these things, I think I'm going to skip ahead, and that's okay if I do. Okay, so how would these things end up on higher places and sitting there, right? Like, why wouldn't the things have just swum back away and ended up down in the water? To answer that question, in my mind at least, I look at Dr. Wyatt. You guys may not know Dr. Wyatt, but he lives right on the Paluxy River down there by the Glen Lake Camp. But whenever we have these floodwaters every time, they rise up and then they go back down, and there's all these pits on the shore, right? These little areas that hold water, and the gar gets stuck in there, and he's a kind person, so he goes out there and, you know, moves them over into the river. I went over there and kind of watched them kicking around in the thing and laughed a little bit. They were stuck there, but he's much kinder than I am. So he moved them over into the river. So I can see that on these mountaintops, as the waters were rising up, these things would have been swimming around. They probably would have gotten trapped in some places up there and then eventually covered, and we'd find stuff later. And sediment and stuff would have washed over top of some things over time. So anyway, cool stuff. So that's how I think they could have gotten stuck up there. Evidence number two, rapid burial of plants and animals. We find extensive fossil graveyards and exquisitely preserved fossils. For example, billions of nautiloid fossils are found in a layer within the red wall limestone of Grand Canyon. This layer was deposited catastrophically by a massive flow of sediment, mostly lime sand. The chalk and coal beds of Europe and the United States, and the fish, it's the Azores, insects, and other fossils all around the world testify of a catastrophic destruction and burial. Evidence number three, rapidly deposited sediment layers spread across vast areas. We find rock layers that can be traced all the way across continents, even between continents, and physical features in those strata indicate that they were deposited rapidly. For example, the Tapiat sandstone and red wall limestone of the Grand Canyon can be traced across the entire United States, up into Canada, and even across the Atlantic Ocean to England. The chalk beds of England, the White Cliffs of Dover, can be traced across Europe into the Middle East and are also found in the Midwest of the United States and in Western Australia. Inclined or sloping layers within the I'll give you the sheet if you want to know how to spell it. Coconino sandstone of the Grand Canyon are testimony to 10,000 cubic miles of sand being deposited by huge water currents within days. And then sediment transported long distance is the next one. And to save time, we'll go through that. But that's talking about the sediments being carried across, you know, entire continents and currents in there that they're just flowing all over the place, and they're finding stuff that, you know, that it's mostly on this one continent, but somehow it got carried over into this other area, another continent, or from like North America to Canada. They find stuff that belongs here, but they're finding it way up there. So something catastrophic would have had to happen to push that stuff all the way to where it's at right now. Evidence number five, rapid or no erosion between strata. We find evidence of rapid erosion or even no erosion between rock layers. Flat, knife-edge boundaries between rock layers indicate continuous deposition of one layer after another with no time for erosion. For example, there is no evidence of any missing millions of years of erosion in the flat boundary between two well-known layers of the Grand Canyon. Isn't that weird word again there? Sandstone and the Hermit Formation. Another impressive example of flat boundaries at Grand Canyon is the red wall limestone and the strata beneath it. So it didn't happen slowly. This stuff is sharp, like it happened very quickly, is what they're trying to say there. That if it were a normal erosion, like we see the walls of like the Paluxy and all that, those rocks are kind of smooth over there. They're not sharp edges like if it were going quickly. Evidence number six, many strata laid down in rapid succession. Rocks do not normally bend. They break because they are hard and brittle. But in many places, we find whole sequences of strata that are bent without fracturing, indicating that all the rock layers were rapidly deposited and folded while still wet and pliable before final hardening. For example, the Tapiat sandstone in Grand Canyon is folded at a right angle, 90 degrees, without evidence of breaking. Yet this folding could have only occurred after the rest of the layers had been deposited, supposedly over 480 million years, while the Tapiat sandstone remained wet and pliable. Is that making sense? That there's like bent rocks inside of there that they would have, the stuff around it had to accumulate and allow that to be wet and bent, so that didn't happen. It would have dried out over 480 million years, as is the claim of some. So that's pretty cool, and they've got more examples of these bent rocks. Scientific evidence such as this and great deal more that we didn't discuss today points to the occurrence of a great worldwide flood. But now let's go back to the evidence, to the Bible again, the topological evidence, the things that Noah points forward in Scripture. So the flood explicitly used typologically twice in the New Testament. Jesus, speaking of the final judgment, says that it will be like the days of Noah, right? From Matthew 24. I didn't put these scriptures into the system. For as the days of Noah's were, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing until the flood came and swept them away, so too will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two will be in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding meal together, one will be taken and one will be left. 1 Peter 3:20 says that the flood prefigured the sacrament of baptism. God waited patiently in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were saved through water. And baptism, which is prefigured, now saves you, not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers made subject to him. And then over time, Christians have found additional typology in the story that that's pretty cool. Like the ark has had all these rooms built for the animals, right? And Jesus said that the Father's house has many rooms. The ark had one door, and Jesus claimed to be the door to salvation. God invited Noah to come into the ark, and Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary." The ark was made of wood, just as the cross was. I personally feel like that's a bit of a stretch. That's what they said. Because God saved him, Noah remained alive. Jesus gives us eternal life from John 10:28. So what what do we do with all of this information, all these different things that can help us to understand the science that points toward there being a real worldwide flood, to the things in the Noah story that point toward Jesus? What does this stuff do? Because the Bible's history is reliable throughout. We've seen that time and time again with these different discoveries of things, that the history is completely and totally accurate. From the creation of a man from dust in the ground, the worldwide flood, to the coming of Jesus, like all this history really happened in there. But just reading this evidence that we can read inside of here and knowing about all these different things isn't going to be enough. The message of salvation that's founded in the Bible's history is also true, and God wants us to accept the free gift of salvation that he freely offers to us. So this evidence stuff is true, and God revealed himself throughout his creation, right? It says that in Romans 1:20. So I love apologetics, and I talk about apologetics frequently because I love having these proofs that point to this being the Word of God, and that point to it couldn't have just been some ancient people making up stuff, because the prophecies are so accurate and they're so far ahead that they're predicting these things and then they happen. And it's not like a prophecy of, you know, say in 1776 our forefathers say, you know, someday there's going to be a female president. And then, you know, someday it's like, oh, wow, you know, that was a prophecy and that's actually right. How did they ever know? That would be kind of an easy one. Now, if in 1776 one of the guys, say John Hancock or whatever, said, "And in the year 2016, there is going to be a female president of the United States, and she is going to follow her her husband, who had already been a president of the United States, and then she's going to completely obliterate the country. Okay, I'm not going to say that. But anyway, so we have I'm kidding. So if that were to come true in 4 years of a presidential election, then that would be something we could say and I go, man, that's some prophetic stuff there. Like he talked about exact thing that's going to happen. That's what they did with Jesus, from his no bones being broken to all these different things that happened, all these evidences that God has left behind for us to prove the Bible is true. But we can have all of this head knowledge. There are plenty of scientists and plenty of people out there that have this head knowledge of these things that you can point to in the historical accuracy. There's people, historians, that will say that the history of the Bible is correct, but none of that does anybody any good. The only thing that does good is that whenever we read this whole story that's completely and totally about God and then how we fit into that story, that we actually take this entire story that points to him and his plan for us, and we say, man, that right there is right. Like, I've messed up. I have disobeyed God in a variety of different ways in my life, and I need him, because without God, then I'm going to not get to spend eternity with him, and I'm going to spend eternity in a place, by the way, that Jesus mentions more than he does heaven, called hell. He talks about the gnashing of teeth and the lake of fire and all these things. So we have, if we don't buy into this truth that's in the Bible and we accept Jesus into our hearts and we say, I trust you, Jesus, that you came, that you are exactly who you said that you are, that you came and you lived a perfect life and that you fulfilled all these prophecies that we have head knowledge over that speak to the truth of this, and you say that you are the way, you are the life, and that you are the only way that we can be saved, that we can spend eternity in heaven with the Father, then we have to buy completely in that story and trust him in that, that he came and he died on the cross so that we could be saved. That was the purpose. That's God's purpose of this story of his, is so that those that trust him, those that believe in him, those that believe in his son that he sent here on earth to die, and then he resurrected him 3 days later, that there's also historical proofs for that that we're going to talk about soon, that all happened, and that we have to completely and totally buy into the story and give everything, every part of ourselves to him. That's what's important in all of this apologetic information, not the head knowledge, but the knowledge that Jesus really did come, that he really is who he says he is, that the words in this book are completely accurate and that they mean exactly what they say, and that we need to believe that information and we need to take it to heart and we need to trust him. I'm going to pray, and Jacob, you can put on the music or not. Dear Heavenly Father, I just come before you this morning and I thank you for your word. I thank you for being there for us, for providing us with this, with these evidences that you show that your word is true from the very beginning to the end, that you leave us things that we can look around at the world that we live in and that we can say, man, God, you created all this. You really did this. The proof is there throughout Scripture and archaeology and the history and everything, God, that you are there. We thank you for that, because without that, we wouldn't have a way to defend our faith against those that oppose us. But God, more than anything, more than all these proofs, all that we need is Jesus. And I thank you for him. I thank you that he came and lived that perfect life. God, I thank you that he was the Savior that he was, and he set the example that he did. God, thank you for using him to point back to things, to show the truth in them. God, I thank you for his disciples that wrote about their story with him, that continued to teach what he taught them, that continued to spread the good news that the Savior had come, that we didn't have to look anymore, that we could stop looking. God, I thank you for the faithful followers, for the saints that have come before us that have done so much to help us understand the things that we don't. Lord, we want to know you more. We want to be more devoted to you. We want to continue to learn. We want to make you real in our hearts, so real that it just pours out of us into other people. God, you say that you're the living water, and I just ask that you to come and fill us up. Mold us into who you would have us be. God, give us humility. Give us strength to endure the hard times ahead. Continue to give us the defense against those that oppose us for our hope in you. God, I thank you for Christian apologists that are so smart that this is their work, that they study and learn and grow and learn more about you and help us to know more about you and present cases for you. God, those of us that have you in our lives, we don't need any other proof. We have you. We have you living inside of us. We thank you for that. We thank you for your Spirit. God, help us to leave here today just drawing closer to you. Help us to leave here invigorated by your word, by the story of Noah and what that means. God, for the covenant that you made with Noah, that you would never do that again. That every time that we see a rainbow, God, we can remember that you're never going to destroy your people again, but that someday you are going to come and take us home. God, thank you for that. God, I also ask that you would be with us as we go into this time of fellowship, as we break bread together, that we enjoy our potluck dinner. I just ask that you would bless that food to the nourishment of our bodies. I ask that you would bless the hands that prepared it. Help our fellowship to be about you. Help us to encourage each other and share what God is doing in our lives. God, that's how we build up the body, is by just sharing what we see you doing in our lives. So thank you for that. God, we ask for all these things in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen.